If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 18. If you were to create a musical score for the gospel accounts, the musical score would begin at this point to build to a tremendous crescendo. As you remember, proportionately in the gospel accounts, we have got the majority of each four gospel accounts focuses on the final week of the life of Christ. Most of that text focuses on the final 24 to 48 hours. And the text we're going to look at here in our time together this morning is the final 8 hours of the life of Jesus. It's the final finish line. It's the sprint, if you will, before it is finished. We catch up in context from last week. He was in the garden in agony in prayer. It's not going to be but 8 hours after that that they will take Jesus, spread his arms, nail him to the cross, nail his feet to the cross, and he will cry out, "It is finished." It is moving quickly. We're going to experience 6 different trials. And when I say trials, I don't mean difficulties. I mean judge and jury type of trials. 6 different trials, 3 of which were of Jewish focus, which were religious in nature, 3 of which were Roman and political in nature. You'll see in each and every one of these trials that Jesus is without sin. There is not a single thing that they can accuse him of that has any substantiated weight. They will raise up false accusers to bring up trump charges. They will not give him legal counsel, which was under Roman law, part of the whole process. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders who were supposed to make listen to the witnesses, wait several days, if not a week, hear from the witnesses again before they gave the death sentence, will within 30 minutes condemn Jesus Christ to death. You'll see him in each of these cases give no argument for his innocence. He does not try to get out of it. He doesn't try to plead his case. There is no begging. There is no assumption on his part that he would be freed. He knows from the moment in the garden when he prayed to the Father, "If there's any way that this cup would pass from me, let's do that. But not my will, but yours be done." He knows when the cup is given to him of drink to drink of his suffering, and he sees the crowds crossing the Kidron Valley with torches in hand, he knows exactly what he's going to have to do. And he does it without an argument or without any sort of looking to another way from that moment forward. These trials that are religious in nature, the first three, have interwoven within them a fascinating interaction with Peter, the one who was called the Rock. You're going to see Peter, who was the guy in the upper room, if you remember, when he heard of the betrayal of Judas, said, "Hey, though all these others might betray you, I won't." What he didn't say verbally was that, "Because I think I'm better than all of these guys, they might deny you and betray you, but I won't." You'll find Jesus says to him, "Before the rooster crows, Peter will have denied him 3 times. In all 3 of the Jewish trials, the religious trials, you'll see interwoven in the text this interaction with Peter. We're going to skip that interaction because John records for us in chapter 21 a restoration of Peter that none of the other gospel accounts give us, and so we'll deal with Peter's issues here in a couple of weeks. What we're going to try to do as well is deal with the timeline, create a chronology of events to give you the understanding of what happened and when it happened. I'm indebted to the work of Chuck Swindoll, wrote a book called The Darkness and the Dawn. Phenomenal book on this final Passion Week and specifically in developing a chronology. We'll talk about those present. We'll talk about the significant outcomes of each of these trials and in that move through multiple gospel accounts. So be ready to move around a little bit. Just a note on time. One of the reasons it's difficult to develop a chronology when you're talking about the scriptures is you've got both Roman and Jewish, especially in the New Testament, Roman and Jewish ways of thinking and doing life intermingled. The Roman way of distinguishing time, a day began, similar to ours, at 12:01 at night, of course, midnight, and then ran all the way through. That was one day. The Jewish day was different. The Jewish day began at 6:01 in the evening, so 6:01 p.m., ran through the night, and then in the morning it shifted again. The night was divided up into watches, 3-hour blocks, 4 of them. So you've got the first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., the second watch 9 to 12, third watch 12 to 3, and then of course the fourth watch 3 to 6. Matthew chapter 14, for example, when you see the story of Jesus walking on the water to join the disciples, it said it happened in the fourth watch. That would have been somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. that Jesus did that. The daytime was recorded by hours. So in the morning at 6:01 a.m., it would be recorded hourly. So like the sixth hour was 6 hours after 6 a.m., which would be noon. And so you kind of get the chronology. In the gospel accounts, each of the gospel writers drop here and there little chronological nuggets to help us craft some sort of chronology here together. So let's begin. The agony in the garden probably took place at about 1 a.m. The Passover feast would have been a long, drawn-out feast. He broke bread with the disciples. He went to the garden to pray, probably 1 in the morning. At about 1:30, Judas and the boys showed up. Peter, of course, as you heard last week, responded in the flesh, didn't have kingdom principles in mind, drew his sword, cut off the high priest's servant's ear. That was probably 1:30 in the morning. By 2 a.m., Jesus is bound and standing before a guy named Annas. Annas was an interesting character. He was a former high priest. He'd been out of office, incidentally, for about 15 years. Yet he's the elder statesman that they choose to bring Jesus to first. Begs the question, why that guy? Interesting that the current high priest is connected to that guy, married his daughter. And so he goes to father-in-law Annas first. He was still probably the guy with the leadership juice in the community, still the guy who had sway over the crowds, and because of his connection to his son-in-law, wanted first rights or first shots at this guy, Jesus. Remember now, this Jesus whom we're talking about, there had been several plots on his life. They have wanted to seize him multiple times. Their hour had finally come. They found one in the inner circle, a rat, a traitor at the gates, a Brutus, if you will. They got Judas for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. 30 pieces of silver, he sold out Jesus, and now they've got him bound, and he stands before Annas. If you've got your Bible, turn to John 18, verses 12 through 14. The Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Now Caiaphas, they give you a side note here in verse 14 on who he was. He was the guy who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and their response from the religious leaders is kill them both. Kill Jesus and kill this Lazarus. Verse 15, you see the side note there that Simon, who was there following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Just a note on that, the other disciples, probably John, who never points to his own name on his jersey, but instead just refers to himself as the other disciple. So you see this trial before Annas. There's interesting regarding this, it's probably 2 in the morning and yet nobody gets out of bed. Notice there's not a note that they had to awaken anyone. This thing was set up, they were waiting for him. It was a plan that was in motion. They'd been wanting this for years. Look again at verses 19 and following of the same chapter. It says, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him and said, I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews were together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard me, heard what I spoke to them. They know what I've said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, cold cocks him, gives him a punch in the face. And he says, is this the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify about my wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Great question. Annas is not the high priest, but he still has the kind of high priest emeritus status. But you'll notice he's not surrounded by the godly, he's surrounded by thugs, who at one word from Jesus smack him in the face, bound and tied like a punk. That's who these people were. And Jesus finishes in 23 with a great question. If I've spoken wrongly, then great, but tell me what wrong I've spoken of. Why is it that I'm here? And by the way, why do you have me at 2 a.m.? I've spoken freely in the temple. You had all the opportunity to do this the right way. It was illegal for them to assemble at night and to try anyone at night, and Jesus brings that to their attention. You're going to notice in all of these trials, by the way, as the author of Hebrews puts it, he will be tempted like us in all things, yet he is found without sin. There was not a single thing in Jesus' life that could condemn him. That's fascinating. Are there a couple things in our lives that could condemn us? Like, how long do we really need to wait? You know? You think we have some issues that would be embarrassments? Not Jesus. Not a single thing worthy of being condemned. Well, he's going to transition from there and go to Caiaphas' home. Probably 3 a.m. now he stands before Caiaphas, trial number two. Caiaphas was a political and religious figure. He was the high priest, but he and Rome were very close. He probably enjoyed a very cushy lifestyle supported by Rome as one who was the chief leader over the council of elders or the Sanhedrin. By his relationship with Rome, Rome kept ties and had a listening ear to what was happening in the Jewish inner circle, if you will. He was incredibly threatened by Jesus, because if you remember, Jesus was so countercultural that he pushed on the religious system that had made Caiaphas very, very wealthy and given him a ton of influence. Flip for a second to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew gives us a good picture here of this interaction with Caiaphas. Starting at verse 57, Matthew 26. He says, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together." Now in verse 59, Matthew 26, verse 59. "The chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said that this man stated that he would be able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Speaking, of course, of himself. The high priest stood up and answered him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus says, 'Have you not said it yourself? Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' At that, the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed,'" which means to speak negatively of. "'He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of this? Of any more witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy.' 'What do you think?' they answered. 'He deserves death,' was the reply. So they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him, and they said, 'Prophesy for us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" Does that seem ironic to you that the high priest is the one who's given Jesus an old school beat down? That somehow this guy who should be godly, with no proof, no evidence, not a single thing against Jesus, now has him beat. It's interesting. Caiaphas' home, I had the privilege of going to Israel here a couple years ago. The home that they believe was Caiaphas, is based on historical record, has below it a dungeon, if you will, a holding cell for prisoners, where they would take the hands, chain them, and raise them above their heads so that they could expose the soft tissue and give a good old school welcome to whoever the high priest had. It just seems ironic to me. Like, how is that? That the high priest, the man of God, should be a part of that. But that's what takes place. Notice again, these people are all awake and alert. The charge that they give him is blasphemy. When Jesus said in John chapter 17 that "I and the Father are one," there's no blasphemy here. There's no accusation here. He tears his clothes. He spits on Jesus' face, begins to beat him. And the proverbial blood is in the water at this point. And they send him at that point to the Sanhedrin. At 6 a.m., he gets trial number three. He stands before Caiaphas at 3, so there's a three-hour block in between the interview at Caiaphas' house and the interview here, or trial, at the Sanhedrin. 3 hours. What do you think happened in those 3 hours? The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot other than the snapshot we get of him being spit on, hit in the face with fists, and being slapped. They played with him, toyed with him for 3 hours, and he hasn't even seen Pilate yet. So now transitions to the third trial, now with the Sanhedrin. the council of elders, probably 6 a.m. They were the ruling party of the day, about 70 men who ruled over the nation of Israel. Turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll see that interaction. Luke chapter 22, we'll look at verses 66 rather, and following. Luke 22, 66 and following. And when it was day, one of the chronological anchors for us, when it was day, the council of the elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they ask a question in verse 70. "Are you the Son of God?" Simple question. Fascinates me that people will assume, critics of Jesus will assume, that Jesus never claimed to be God. I'm like, well, you've never read this verse. Are you the guy? He says in verse 70, "Yes, I am. I'm the one." So they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And they reject his statement. From that point, they're going to go on into the final three trials. They're going to be Roman in nature and civil in nature in terms of politically speaking. They've got a problem, though. The charge thus far has been what? Blasphemy. Well, the Romans don't care about blasphemy. They're a polytheistic pagan culture. They don't care. Worship whoever you want. Worship as however many you want. To the Jews, it was punishable by death. To the Romans, they didn't care at all. So the charges are going to have to switch. And they're going to change the charges from blasphemy to insurrection. And accuse Jesus of trying to overthrow Caesar. This peasant savior with a group of like fishermen as his militia is going to overthrow Rome? This is the same Jesus, by the way, who in Matthew 22 said, yeah, pay your taxes, render to Caesar what Caesar's, but give to God's what is God's. There's no insurrection here. But they have to get a charge that will bring the Romans to action. In Mark 15, we get another chronological anchor in verse 1. You don't need to turn there. But it says, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And so now we get trial number 4. At about 6:30 a.m., Jesus stands before a guy named Pilate. He was a Roman governor. He was not a Caesar. What fascinates me about this interaction is not so much what happens, but what he doesn't mention. Like, here's Jesus. He's been beaten up for about 3 to 4 hours, and now he appears before him, bloodied and bruised, and Pilate never says a thing about it. Pilate was a guy who lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in a lavish palace. He was a typical Roman political figure. He was opulent. He was extravagant. He was excessive. He was probably a seasoned military man, seen battles, and in that rose to a position of authority, tremendous authority. He was responsible for the region of Jerusalem. He was at the Passover not to worship by any means. He was at the Passover to bring his military escort to ensure a military presence in the city when all the pilgrims would journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. So he was there as security, not as a worshiper. There's an odd dissonance, by the way, between the biblical account or depiction of Pilate and a historical account. If you read through the scriptural account of Pilate, he almost seems passive, vacillating, unsure, timid. Not at all the Pilate of history. The Pilate of history, according to the Jewish philosopher Philo, he captured a letter from Herod Agrippa to Tiberius Caesar that said this: "Pilate is unbending and recklessly hard. He is a man of notorious reputation, severe brutality, prejudiced, savage violence, and murder." That's who Pilate was. It seems to be confirmed in a historical record because Pilate's going to end up being exiled to a city of Gaul, or the area of Gaul, northwest of Italy, beyond the Alps. He ends up taking his own life, which is interesting. When you consider, Matthew gives us a verse, Matthew 27, verse 19, that's really fascinating. It's his wife who approaches him in this time of him interacting with Jesus, and she says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." She gives him kind of this warning of there's something about this guy that's different. I'm troubled about this. It makes you wonder when Pilate, who eventually here will wash his hands and sentence Jesus to be crucified, if he wasn't troubled for the rest of his days, ended up taking his own life. Probably what had happened is because of his brutality and violence, he was under watch, on written notice, if you will, under surveillance by Rome. So he probably was very mindful of his interactions, and this Jesus figure put him in an incredibly difficult situation. You'll notice, turn in to Mark chapter 15, verse 2. Mark 15, starting in verse 2. Pilate questions him, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." Now, if Pilate would have asked him, "Are you a religious figure or this or that?" it wouldn't have meant anything if Jesus agreed, but he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes." Now he's got Pilate's attention, because anyone who claims to be king is going to be a problem to Rome. And so in the process, Jesus says, "It's as you say." Verse 3, the chief priest began to accuse him harshly. And it says, Pilate questioned him and says, "Do you have any answer to these charges they bring against you?" Jesus had no further response. So Pilate was amazed. Here's a tyrant leader who's probably seen multiple people at the seat, at the foot there of his judgment seat, begging for their life. And Jesus stands bound and bloodied in all his dignity and says nothing. And Pilate's amazed. Look at verse 9 of that chapter, Mark 15, verse 9. Pilate answered and says, "Do you want to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. You can't con a con. And Pilate knows. Pilate lives in this world and he knows why they've handed him over. But the chief priest, verse 11, stirred up the crowd and asked him to release a guy named Barabbas to them instead, a man convicted of murder, a man of shady character. They would rather have him. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, verse 13, "Crucify him." Crucify him. For what? Why? Why would you crucify this Jesus? Luke says in chapter 23 that they kept on insisting that he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. This man Jesus is causing trouble. And Pilate takes him aside in John 18, questions him privately, says, "Are you the king?" Jesus says, "You've said correctly, I'm the king. For I have been born for this, and I have come into this world to testify of the truth." Pilate responds with the classic statement, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "I find no guilt in this man." And Pilate is torn. One is, he finds no guilt in this man Jesus. Nothing there. And so he could release him, but in that he would give the Jews what they want, and he hates that. His anti-Semitism is so strong, he doesn't want to give them what they're asking for. Yet he knows if he releases him, he would cause a riot. But to kill him would cause attention from Rome. What to do? And he's torn. So he's like the consummate politician looking for an out. And he remembers they said that he was from Galilee. And he goes, got it. Herod is the guy responsible for Galilee. And Herod's in town. And so let me just ship him off to Herod. That would be the right thing to do. So he does. And so he ships him off for his next trial. Sends him to Herod. You find that taking place at about 7 a.m. in the morning. This is the same Herod, by the way, who, when John the Baptist confronted him about his immorality, had his head removed. These are not good men at all. And so Jesus stands there. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 8. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He thinks Jesus is some trained monkey. He wants a show. And in verse 9, he questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod is smart. He's wise. He makes sport of Jesus and realizes, I don't want anything to do with this. Sends him back for his final trial before Pilate at 7:30 a.m. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Beginning here at verse 15, we see this final interaction with Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 15. At the feast, the governor typically released for the people one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And Pilate tries in this final time one last thing. Pilate assumes that the will of the people is different from the will of the religious leaders. And if he could appeal to the mob, the mass, that they will let Jesus go. It's a very interesting assumption, because if you consider that 4 days previous, the mass, the same crowd that's going to cry out, crucify him, laid their coats and palm branches on the floor or on the ground as Jesus rode in triumphantly, and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they cried out that this Jesus was the one they'd been waiting for. That same fickle crowd, 4 days later, is crying out, crucify him. So Pilate is hoping that the crowd's voice would win out. Problem. Verse 16, they were holding Barabbas. 17, when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release, this scoundrel of a murderer, Barabbas, or this Jesus, this teacher, if you will? In verse 18, he knew because of the envy he was handed over, but while he was sitting at the judgment seat, his wife gave him that message, said, this something's not right. Verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of these two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And then Pilate said, then what shall I do with Jesus, whom is called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. He says, why? What evil has he done? And they kept shouting all the more, crucify him, crucify him. Then Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. So he takes water, washes his hands in front of the crowd, and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Powerful. Wrong assumption for the crowd, of course. He misread the group. And then in a combination of interactions from Matthew 27 and Luke 19, it says that Pilate heard these words, brought Jesus out. He sat down, washes his hands, as was mentioned there, and he says, behold your king. And they cry out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the people cry out in John 19, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. What? Their king is God. God is their king. He says, we have no king but Caesar. That is the depth to which they had fallen. These, God's people, we have no king but Caesar. We have one king. His name is God. And they say, crucify him. And they hand him over. Pilate washes his hands. And in Luke 19, verse 16, flip there, just one final passage. I'm sorry, John 19, verse 16. One final passage. And it's the one that has just really haunted me as I've been thinking about this text. John 19, verse 16. So he handed him over to be crucified. Sounds simple enough. He handed over God to be crucified. And in the midst of it all, it just doesn't make any sense. Here's this Jesus who's been perfect from birth, not done a single thing worthy of death, has caused no riots, stirred up no insurrections, has no desire to overthrow Caesar. In fact, says, give to Caesar what is his, but give to God what is his. Yet in the process of it all, you see in this moment the plan of God being accomplished. Much like you saw in the book of Habakkuk, which Habakkuk says, God, what are you doing? How long are you going to let all this happen? And he says, oh no, if you only knew what I was doing, you wouldn't even understand it if I told you. For I'm raising up an oppressor against you who will destroy you, but in that he will accomplish the very will of God. And God uses these pagan men, these so-called religious leaders, these Roman political figures, to accomplish the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why did he have to die? Did he have to die because of him or because of us? The answer is because of us. That is the gospel. That is who Jesus Christ is, the sinless Savior who died in our place. He goes through these six puppet trials that prove nothing but his innocence, that affirm nothing but his righteousness. And yet Pilate still looks and says, "Behold the man, your king. Crucify him." Within 8 hours, Jesus goes from agony in the garden in prayer to he'll be nailed on the cross. 8 hours. This is the Jesus whom we serve. I hope if you've never placed your faith in Christ, that you might have maybe a different picture of what he endured for us. The author of Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured such hostility at the hands of sinful men. Consider him, our faithful high priest who died for us. Jesus who took it in the face, took it on the chin, and went to the cross for us." That's whom we serve. Let's pray and then we'll spend some time in worship together. Father, as we look at passages such as this, we get a broader picture of what you've done on our behalf. We see the length to which you have gone, enduring hostility, enduring shame, being spat upon and slapped, being punched in the face and mocked, being treated with ridicule, and all of this for us. Father, we thank you that you were indeed bruised and pierced for our iniquities and transgressions, and that as we turn to Jesus, because of your death and resurrection, we have life. So as we see maybe a different picture of what you've endured, may we be drawn to you even more. As Paul said in Romans 12, that he urges us based on the mercies of God to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service of worship. May we lean upon him even now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.